Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that enlightens us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the purpose for life after salvation, as well as your provision for it, and the mechanism of continuously advancing in your plan. Bob Grace, recognizing that it's all about you and your provision and not about us. The only thing we provide is positive volition on a consistent basis. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Jeremiah's comments in Lamentations, we have in verse 21 to 25 of Lamentations 3, I call this to my mind. He's referring to the doctrine or the prophecies associated with the southern kingdom. It gives me confidence. So here we see the connection between faith and hope. Because the Lord's grace or his mercy never fails. Remember, mercy is grace in action. His grace provisions never cease. So God continuously supplies all of our need on a day-by-day basis, as it says here in the next statement. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And he goes on to conclude, therefore I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, for our prototype winner, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, and the generic winner, believer of the church, Revelation 2 and 3, to whom has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you have the winner listening to the doctrine being communicated to him who wins, the overcomer. The word is an icon that means to prevail. And the point is to prevail over the adversities associated with life in the devil's world. And a part of the blessing associated with that, in this case, is, like I said, there are seven of them specifically mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So within the paradise of God, which is in the city that is orbiting earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a tree that will be available to winners. Well, unlimited available to winners. That's the issue. I mean, basically, as I've noted, other believers will be able to go there periodically by invitation. But the winner will have unrestricted access to these areas. We've noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. This is the ones who are suffering. He says, we are well known as dying, yet behold, we live as punished, yet not put to death. So that's the challenge that we face. We're well known and yet unknown. And of course, that has to do with God's complete awareness of us. In fact, the angels who are engaged in the spiritual battle would be aware of a winner. But the mankind, the status quo of man in the devil's world, they would not necessarily know. And of course, this is the principle of the invisible hero. And these individuals are targets of God's grace invitation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So again, God's objective is to have the maximum number of individuals saved, as well as have the maximum number of individuals advance in the plan of grace to full conveyance of the escrow. So we have the concept of greater grace to those who are positive to the Word. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of the Church Age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, and you could say in tandem with and in association with the Word of God. So the two work together. Remember, it's the ministry of the Spirit that enables the believer to properly understand the Word, and it's the Word of God then actually becomes the mechanism whereby the Spirit deploys what God would have us to do. So the challenge for us is to have the attitude that Jesus had, that being not my will, but your will be done. That's the essence of the challenge. And then, of course, that is in opposition to the satanic agenda, which is I will send, I will become, I will be my own boss, in essence. So you have the contrast between humility and arrogance. When we stopped last time, we had noted that the believer with momentum inside God's spiritual power system has confidence in God because he's operating in compliance with God's word of truth. Truth is, in a sense, self-actualizing. That's the principle of you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth, which means the activity complying with the truth always is self-attaining. And your association with truth is either a good example or a bad example. So the truth remains fixed. And of course, the reason for that is it's tied to the integrity of God. You have the essence of God connected with truth. That's one of the attributes of the essence of God. So that connects with immutability. So it's unchanging. So we live the challenge that we have as creatures in the devil's world is that for the purpose of the devil's operating and the ability to function requires God to operate on a probationary basis, which means that we live in a circumstance where the truth doesn't always work itself out in what we would consider to be a timely fashion. It inevitably works itself out, that God gives a lot of space and time for adjustment towards those with negative volition, which causes testing for those with positive volition. So a lot of times the timing issue, as I've noted many times, becomes a big factor in a believer's life. And we've noted how the majority of God's people that are delineated as winners, like Hebrews 11, failed the time test. And we note individuals specifically like Abraham and David and Moses. They all huge believers. And even Paul failed the time test. Paul wanted to go back to Jerusalem. It was the wrong time. And he disregarded God's word because of his empathy for the Jewish people, his desire to try to give them one last shot at doctrine, which they had already rejected Jesus, so there was no point. And God said, no, don't go, 3 times, and yet he still went, and he ended up being hauled out of there in chains, which is how God got him from Jerusalem over to Rome, where he wanted him to be. So the problem with that was that it put him under the auspices of the Roman government, which ultimately caused his death. Of course, nothing happens apart from the permissive will of God, so he was still able to finish the work God had for him. But he was constrained in his ministry because of the fact that he disobeyed God and went back to Jerusalem rather than going west as he was instructed to. Compliance with God's word of truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit results in residence and function inside God's operational power system, where God establishes and maintains purification. So remember, the believer has to be constantly purified by God. And there's a couple of ways that functions. We're going to note 1 John 1:9, which is a product of acknowledgement of sin. But even believers who are not in a sin state, they're not necessarily perfectly aligned with the will of God, even if they're not in a state of sin. Because you can be, the will of God is not necessarily an exact point. You can be slightly out of position and have positive volition to the word, which means you're willing to adjust. And you're still in the will of God, but the word of God will actually align you with the perfect will of God. And of course that comes from persistent positive volition to the word under the ministry of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit actually works in us to align us in association with the word with the right place, exactly. So even, like I say, because of our nature and our fallen state, we have this incapacity. And it's the Holy Spirit that works in us through the Word of God to bring us into the right position. And that's the principle of John 15:3, where it says, you are already clean because of the Word I have spoken to you. So he's talking to the disciples here, and the context here was also with regard to the foot washing, ultimately. Now, they had foot washing was analogous to their contact with the devil's world with their feet. But the individuals, they were positive for the most part, except there was also one exception to the clean part, and that was Judas, because he was still in the company at this point, and he was out of line, and he was negative. So he wasn't straightening up. He had already taken rejected Jesus Christ, and was he rejected him in the sense of his ministry as Savior, and he wanted to force his issue and have him become the king right now. That was the issue with Judas. The other disciples also had issues with that, because remember, Peter confronted him and says, we can't have you going up to Jerusalem because you're going to kill you. And Jesus says, yeah, well, that's why I'm here. So, you know, they didn't get it, and it's perfectly understandable. But Judas had gone negative and was flat out of the plan, and the rest of them had their issues, but they were lining up. And so they slowly, but the word of God, see, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And how do we persist in this alignment? Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So here we have the connection between the believer who simply holds the fruit that's produced as it's attached to the branch, because all the nutrient for the fruit comes through the branch. And the branch on the vine simply is there. So it's a channel, if you will, to the production. And that's the principle of grace. So Jesus Christ works through us and through the Holy Spirit. In this case, he was on the earth and with the disciples. In our case, it's the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to bring the fruit into reality as we simply stay in our position of being in the right bearing situation. So, again, the Holy Spirit, God, the Word does that work as long as you're positive. Ephesians 5:26, we have the same concept. For we might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So here the Word of God continuously aligns us to the directive will of God. So while we have positive listening to the Word, we may not quite understand it perfectly. The Holy Spirit illuminates it and makes it more understandable or more clarity to us. Then we adjust without rebelling to that Word. And that brings us into greater compliance with the directive will of God, which is ultimately the agenda. So that's one of the ways that we are purified. Now, the other way is when we're just plain out of line, which we're going to note next. Since God cannot sin, any decision to sin occurs outside God's spiritual power system. So if we're in the system, we are in a status of locked in to the will of God. We have to exit the system to sin, is what it amounts to. Sin occurs when the believer rejects God's mandate to keep on being filled with the Spirit and chooses to pursue the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So we make a decision that life is a series of choices. And so the Holy Spirit is illuminating us with the Word of God. There's mandates associated with the Word that we have a volitional choice regarding. And simultaneously, the world, the devil, the cosmic consensus that's associated with the world and the old sin nature are working against that because they're an antithetical function and they're opposing that. So we're in this constant tension regarding the will of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the desires of Satan and his system that he's created to pull us off track. And it's a constant battle. So we have to choose on a moment-to-moment basis who we'll listen to. And when we leave, we in essence left the power system, or left the bubble, we could refer to it as, and we're then fall at that point locked into and ensnared by the old sin nature, and as a result a slave to Satan at that point, from that point forward until we adjust to God's integrity through the grace provision of acknowledging sin. Believers' volitional choice to sin results in their exiting God, virtue, integrity, love of God's spiritual power system, and entering the lawless perversion and human good and evil and hatred of God, Jesus Christ and God's Word, that's a production of Satan's cosmic system. So we have these two antithetical viewpoints. And in reality, this is really what's going on right now in our country, if you think about it. We have a 50% of the country that's somewhat positive to establishment principles, at least. And then you got another half of the country that's completely, they're basically a mob. And they're running that way. And so their attitude towards God, Jesus Christ, and the Word is hatred. And everything, you know, you can look at the Congress and see this. It's clear as day. And the more negative the country goes towards the Word of God, the more obvious this dichotomy becomes. You know, these kinds of things didn't exist to this extent in former generations. In other words, things hadn't metastasized to the point where you have locked in negative volition on the scale that we have today. Which is why they're having to do things like the nuclear option in the Senate, stuff like that. People did kind of get along, and they had a kind of an agreement, a gentleman's agreement, that even though we might not quite agree, we would assist and help to the degree that we could. And so you'd have, for example, with the Supreme Court, the Republicans enabled the Democrats to nominate individuals that the Republicans really didn't like, but they went along. But now we're past that now, so we have implacability. And so that's what we got here. So you see, you know, as things get worse and worse, and Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy, that people just become locked in their viewpoint, and there's no fixing it. It's locked in negative volition, and that's the end game, where there's really no recovery from that point forward, which is why it really that becomes God's problem, because there's nothing that you or I or anybody else has the authority to do anything about, because ultimately that's the purpose for life. People have to make a choice, and if you can persist in a negative volition, you're going to go that way, and that becomes your way of functioning. And if you persist with positive volition, then obviously the opposite happens. So these two systems are constantly engaged in war, and that's what happened with Jesus and the Jews. You know, they were completely negative to him. There was no fixing their attitude, and what was left was death. Somebody's going to die, and in this case, Jesus is going to die, because it was God's plan for him to go to the cross and become the sin offering. Now, the next time he shows up, that isn't the way it's going to lay down, because he's going to come back and he's going to start by wiping them out. So that's how it starts the next time. So that, again, it's a time, where are we in God's plan? We got to realize that. And the reason we are in the situation we're in right now in this time frame is that we are in the devil's world. And we're functioning in the devil's world as members of God's royal family. So we are in the world, but not of it, just like Jesus was. And he told us the same things. He says, if they love me, they'll love you. They didn't love him. If they hated him, they'll hate you. Well, they hated him. So all those things that happened to Jesus on a larger scale than happened to us, probably, happened. And those kinds of things are still going on as we speak. Nothing has changed. And that's nothing is new under the sun in that sense. Now, the details are different, but the reality of what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual war is no different. It's been the same since the beginning. In 1 John 3, we have, verse 6, when anyone sins, he has not seen him, which means no motivational virtue from the personal love for God that comes from the knowledge of God that's revealed to us in the Word of truth. See, we see him through the Word. Remember, Jesus is the Word. So when we see the Word, when we understand the Word, when we comprehend the Word, then we are comprehending Jesus and, for that matter, God, because he's representing God and he is God, for that matter. So we have the reciprocation here that we have when we relate to God, and that is we love because he first loved us. So God demonstrated his love for us. That's John 3:16. That's Romans 5:8. Those all the passages that we cover when we do the Lord's table, because those relate to God's initiation for us, towards us, that was absolutely essential, because we could not relate to him even if we thought we wanted to, and we didn't really want to, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and none is righteous, no, not one, and even those who think they are aren't. That's the problem. That's the definition of depravity. Inability to relate to God, and even doing the good things that you would do isn't sufficient, because it's not operating from a position of strength. It's operating from a position of sin and death. So even the people with what we normally would be perceived to be good attitudes and desirous of following God really aren't. Unfortunately, too often when they're actually presented with the truth, they don't follow the truth either, because it involves not doing but receiving. It's a grace plan rather than a works plan, and they're tuned into a works plan, which is what the devil would have them do. 1 John 3:7, believers are spiritual children because they're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So here we have the principle of faith and grace and righteousness. It's a faith righteousness. It's not a righteousness by the law, and we talked about that at some length here, where we have the principle of what the law could not do, God did through his Son. And, of course, what was that? It's grace. See, the problem with the law is it defined the perfect path, but it didn't enable a fallen creature to walk it. Because the only way you can walk the perfect path is to be perfect. That's why Jesus had to be perfect, and he had to be born perfect. So he had to be born of a virgin. So the rest of us don't have the capacity to do that. He solves that problem by sending his Son, and of course the great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's the principle. So we become, by believing in Jesus, we become sons of God. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus remains the son of the devil. That's the default status quo. Not through any fault of their own, that's just where they start because of the fact that they're children of Adam who became the servant of the devil when he sinned. So the entire human race was locked up in sin and through no fault of their own. And they were then enabled to leave that for that status by virtue of no merit of their own, simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why it's all grace. So the performance of or execution of the righteousness that is the production of virtue that is established inside God's power system. So within the power system, the righteousness production can occur because the positional reality is established, and that is born again. Born again, you have the righteousness of God by imputation. So based on that imputation, you have the potential to execute the plan. And so as a righteous person by grace imputation, you then can fulfill the mandates that the law establishes, but you don't do it directly, you do it by means of the Spirit, which is precisely how Jesus did it. He did it, he kept on, he always walked by means of the Spirit. He never violated that protocol. In fact, he never violated that protocol even when he was on the cross. See, that's an interesting thing to note. The Father had to turn, look away, because the Father could not look upon sin. But the Holy Spirit kept empowering him throughout the entire process, the same way the Spirit empowers us. So as Jesus was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, the Holy Spirit kept empowering him as he went through that process. So he kept recalling the doctrine, the Holy Spirit kept empowering him. So it's the same, when we leave off from sin, when we start to sin, for example, now he didn't sin, because he maintained perfection, but it was imputed to him. The Holy Spirit functions in the same manner with us. We exit the plan and we disregard God in the sense of his directive will, but then he keeps on working in us and brings us to a point of conviction, or he works to that objective. I mean, obviously our volition is involved, so if we persist in negative volition, he can't do anything with that, but if you have positive volition, he brings you around to acknowledging the sin because he brings that recall. He convicts us of sin again, just like he did before we were saved. So he helps us understand. In other words, the work of the Spirit never stops. It's always, even when we're in a state of negative volition, the Holy Spirit's still working in us. It's just that we're not following his directive will at that point. So it's his work in us is a little more tenuous, in the sense that our volitional factor is negative at that point. But when we go positive, then he's full gear. He's able to go full blast with the word. So the filling ministry of the Spirit automatically produces virtue that is always compliant with the mandates of God's word of truth and that make up God's law. And of course, that's Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And we see all these attributes of grace, these are all grace attributes, are manifested as a product of the Spirit. And the last thing statement here is a real critical, is the point I'm making. The last four words in verse 23, against such things there is no law. So this is the principle of complying with the mandates of the Spirit puts you in a status quo of complete compliance with the law. And that's the issue. So the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. But we don't do it directly. We do it through the Spirit is how it's accomplished. And that's exactly how Jesus did it. He did it by means of the Spirit. Everything he did was enabled by the Spirit. And he complied with that protocol. And it's an entirely a grace protocol, the same way it is with us. So this is why believers who are filled with the Spirit cannot commit sin. Because sin is lawlessness or failure to comply with God's mandate. So you, as long as you're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, you will not sin. Now, we exit the plan when we say no. But as long as we're positive, we're in it. And we have in 1 John 3:4, New American Standard says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. King James says, sin is transgression of the law. I like that better. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So that's your definition of what sin is. See, the law is holy, just, and good, and it's perfect. Now, we can't keep it directly because of our status in Adam. But in Christ, you can keep it by means of the Spirit, which is the mandate. So God never asks us to do something that is impossible in his power. We can't do it on our own, but he enables us to fulfill that power, fulfill the mandates. That's why Jesus said, my mandates are not grievous. They're not difficult. You have to follow the procedure. You have to follow the protocol, but they're not impossible. I mean, you can't do it on your own. You have to use God's grace, but it's available, freely available. And in an actual reality, it's unlimited, to the extent that we keep with positive volition. You know, that's the difference between us and Jesus. Is we say no on occasion, and he never did. And so when we say no, we got to reboot, if you will, and that's basically what 1 John 1:9 is all about. The only way that believers can comply with the standards that are required by God's perfect righteousness is by being filled with the Spirit. So that's how it's accomplished. So again, we don't keep the law directly. We keep the law by being filled with the Spirit, and then against such things there is no law. Or, as it said, Paul says in Galatians, he says, those who walk by means of the Spirit do not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So that gives you the capacity to resist the pressures that Satan brings to bear on you to deviate. That's where you have capacity to do it. You have the power in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to discern what you should and shouldn't do and to persist in doing the right thing. God enters everyone who believes in Jesus Christ into his spiritual power system at the moment they believe. At that moment, they're filled with the Spirit. All past sins have been forgiven, and they're not in a state of sin. So that's the principle of Colossians 1:13-14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's your forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins at the point of salvation. And that's, of course, then that we also have the righteousness of God then. Remember the 40 things, this is one of them. He made him who knew no sin, that's impeccable Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that's the substitutionary spiritual death, so that we might become the righteous of God in him, by means of him, by faith in him. So after salvation, a believer's sins are forgiven incrementally, as known sins are simply acknowledged to God alone. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, then purify us from all unrighteous. Psalms 51:4, this is the Old Testament concept, against you and you only have I sinned, done evil in your sight. So this is David after his hiatus with Bathsheba and Uriah and the death of his first child with her. And this is where he was coming around to recognize that his failure, because he'd been out of fellowship with God for a long time. And of course, he also prayed at the time that, that the Spirit not taken from him. Of course, that was a different protocol. We can't have the Spirit taken from us. We're involved and filled by the Spirit from a moment we're saved, and indwelling does never suffer. It never leaves us. The function of the filling of the Spirit doesn't play when we're out of fellowship, but it's the Holy Spirit still indwelling us. In 1 John 3:8, we have Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So we have the one who practiced sin of the devil, for the sin is devil sin from the beginning. So he invented sin. He was the one. God created the potential for sin, but Satan actually implemented it. That's the difference. Same in the garden. God created the potential for sin in the garden. In the garden, the sin was simply, don't eat of that fruit. That was it. When they ate of the fruit, the sin happened as a result of the decision to eat. And actually execute. It's not just a decision, but she picked it, and hadn't sinned yet. She saw it was good to eat, or she thought so. And then she did eat. And of course, she was being motivated or influenced by the devil to do this. And then in the end, she went on and ate it, and at that point, the sin happened. So, again, God creates, because of free volition, God creates a potential for sin. That's within the range of freedom. So God permits bad things to happen, and he permits good things to happen. And the whole range, he's not limiting us, is the point. His plan is sufficient to deal with failure. And he's dealt with failure. In fact, we understand in Revelation, and we note this when we do the Lord's Table, is that Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So before the earth was recreated and reformed, actually, before the earth was formed. So this encompasses not just the mankind's sin, but the angel's sin. Remember, in Job we see the angels rejoicing when the universe is created. So before the universe was created, Jesus was slain. So somehow his death comes involved in that. as well. We don't know the details of the offering or for the provision for the angels. We don't know. But somehow or another, that gets involved. We know exactly how it works with mankind because that's what's relevant to us. So before the earth was reformed, in Genesis 1:3 or so, when that reformation process began to occur, then Jesus was slain prior to that. I mean, positionally. It was going to happen. It was part of the decree. So provision for failure was built into the process. God was not naive. He had complete cognizance of all the failures that would ever happen, and he made provision for it from the outset. And then he created potential. And of course, all this has to do is the orders of the divine decree regarding lapsarianism address this. I mean, that's how you can define this. This is why we subscribe to the order such that the potential was created before the actual implementation. So God made provision from the get-go. We have an infralapsarian viewpoint of that. And if you want to study that in the theology, there's different lapsarian viewpoints, but that's the one we subscribe to. And it relates to the orders of the order of failure, as well as the order of when God provides solutions. And he made solution from the get-go. He was completely cognizant of the fact that sin would occur in the sphere of creatures when free volition was given to them. And he made provision for it. And he wasn't restrained by it. That didn't catch him off guard at all. He was completely aware of it. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil are sin. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he came to destroy the works of the devil who invented sin. This verse explains the root cause of the angelic conflict and how the conflict extends into humanity, where that conflict continues unabated between the children of Satan and the children of God. So believers are children of God positionally, even though they may be functionally as the children of Satan because of negative volition, for out of fellowship for a long time. And then you have the children of Satan, which who have not believed in Jesus, who are on the other side, in essence. So this battle is engaged continuously, which is why we see what we see in the devil's world. That's just the way it is. And that's not finished until such time as we get to the end of human history. I mean, the termination of this is the Great White Throne, at the end of the millennium. That's where the whole thing is rung out, and all the I's are dotted and T's are crossed. Now, there's incrementally along the way, there are some pieces, groups of individuals that are dealt with, such as the church at the evaluation after the exit resurrection. But for the most part, the whole thing rolls up at the end. That's when in the final point, that's where all the judgment is occurring against, especially towards those who are unbelievers. And at that point, then we have the new heavens and the new earth rolling in. 1 John 3:9. His seed means that, let's read the passage first. No one is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So there's your power in the Holy Spirit. His seed keeps residing in him means that the enabling power of the Spirit continues to reside inside the believer who resides inside the power system. He's not able to sin. That's posse non peccari. That's the same as Jesus. It is only true as long as the believer resides inside the spiritual power system. Now that was also true of Jesus. Remember, he could have sinned. Potential was there. Now he did not. Remember, his hypostatic union, deity and humanity. Deity could not sin. Humanity had, he was tempted, it talks about this in Hebrews. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I've made the case in various studies that he was tempted in a greater way than we were. Because things that he could have done that would have been sin for him are not for us. For example, turning the rock into bread in Matthew 4 would have been a sin for him. Well, we can't even do that. So that's not a problem for us. You know, we're not going to turn a rock into bread. So he could be tested in ways that we weren't because of who he was. And that he had tests associated with his hypostatic union that we don't have, since we don't have a hypostatic union. At least not in the same sense that he did. I mean, our hypostatic, we kind of do in a sense that our other side of our hypostatic union is the old sin nature. His hypostatic union was deity. So it was slightly different. So the testings that he received as a result of his hypostatic union are far beyond what we could ever be tested with. So again, the principle is that he's been tested as any other individual, and yet without sin. He maintained his impeccability. In other words, he provided the posting on Pakeri's side because he always functioned under the ministry of the Spirit. He never violated that protocol. In fact, remember, that was his being separated from God was his most difficult part of the cross. The suffering of his humanity was not an issue for him. He did not say a word through that entire process. It was not until he got to the 3 hours of darkness that he cried out. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He said nothing. But when he got to the point, that was where the real heavy lifting occurred. When he was being imputed with our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the entire world, and as a result was dying that forensic spiritual death along the way, that was where the real suffering for him was. Because that's what he sweat blood about in the garden, as I've noted many times. You know, that's what he did not want to do. But that was necessary because, well, Romans 5:8 tells us why. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. It had to happen. Remember, the wages of sin is death. You can't get away from that. You know, sin's a transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. What are you going to do if you're going to save people? Somebody's got to die. And what death is that? It's a spiritual death. Because that's what happened in the... Remember, the first death in the garden, it was dying, you will surely die. Dying spiritually, you will surely die physically. All right? And so Adam and the woman died spiritually the moment they ate of the fruit. And Adam, we know, lived another 930 years. So dying spiritually that moment, he died eventually 930 years later. So that's the principle. So the issue was the spiritual death, not the physical death. So Jesus had to go through that spiritual death, which he never did, which he never wanted to go through. And again, that was the point of contention for him as he approached the cross. Was, do I really still have to go through this? I mean, he knew from the prophecies that he had to go through this. And he knew the prophecies backwards and forwards. So there was no doubt that he knew that he had to go there, but he was still, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course the answer to that question was no, it's not possible. The wages of sin is death. And you gotta walk that path because you have to become the death for the entire human race. And, which he did, of course, and it makes it possible for anyone, anytime, anywhere to believe in Jesus and be saved. Believers have volition so that they have to make continuous choices in their stream of consciousness to persist inside God's spiritual power system, and when they fail, they are automatically entered into Satan's cosmic system. And this is analogous to Adam and the woman being thrust out of the garden. I mean, we want to visualize what we have. The power system that we have is maintained by God the Holy Spirit as long as we're functioning according to the will of the Spirit. And of course that requires the Word of God to be in compliance, of course. So they work together in a tandem, and we're functional in there. And the moment that we transgress that protocol, though, we're thrust out of that sphere. Just like Adam and a woman were thrust out of the garden. It correlates perfectly. So they were pushed back or pushed in for that. For them it was the first time ever. They had never been there. So they were forced out of the garden. In fact, the entire earth was probably part of the garden, so there was a curse that was placed on the earth. Paul talks about that in Romans. How the whole creation came under a curse as a result of the fall. So the thorns and the thistles and all the things that we encounter as part of our life in the devil's world were not part of the function prior prior to the fall. So the whole earth was most likely the paradise. It may have been localized to somewhat. It's between the rivers over there in the Middle East. But, you know, so that may have been, that's probably where they were. But most likely the whole earth was a state of paradise. But that was basically completely destroyed with their choice to sin. And so they were entered into Satan's cosmic system right then, bang, just as we are. Failure occurs when believers succumb to temptation and make a decision to submit to the temptation and sin. In other words, being tempted is not a sin. That's an important concept as well, because Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin ever. So what it means, he was faced with a challenge to his volition that he recognized was not the right choice. And he had the spiritual capacity from the Word of God to resist that and not go there. So, one of the things believers fail to have for specifically, especially a new believer, is they don't have enough doctrine to even recognize what a sin is, so they automatically succumb to it. That's happens right away. So that's why there's a whole range of theology related to sin. And that helps you identify what a sin is or what categories of sin so that you can make a decision once you have succumbed. And so that's kind of where you start. You start learning about that. That's part of what Bible class is for. So not only do you learn about what the mandates are in the directive sense, but you learn about what the contradictions of the mandates are. And the more sensitive you are to what the contradictions are, the quicker you can come back out of it should you choose to do that. And of course, that's where we're going to go with our study. So anyway, the decision to submit to temptation and then actually execute, discussed in James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So this is the essence, this is the core of the lust pattern of the old sin nature that is in cahoots with Satan's cosmic system and the cosmic consensus. So the whole thing is tied together, but in the major agency of temptation is your old sin nature. And then when the lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's your wages of sin is death. See, sin's a transgression of the law, wages of sin is death. The whole thing is discussed, seen right there in verse 15. So at the point that the believer is, at that point, the believer is immediately ensnared by the old sin nature control of the soul and enters into Satan's cosmic system. Okay, so that's leaving the plan and choosing against God at that juncture, at that point. So the only way to recover from Satan's cosmic system is through the use of non-meritorious positive volition. The thing that's important here to recognize is just as salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is non-meritorious, so is recovery here. Because outside the plan of God, you have no capacity. Remember, the natural man does not understand the things of God, because they are spiritually appraised. Okay? You're outside the plan. Do you have capacity to spiritually appraise? No. The only thing you can do is make a decision to acknowledge a sin. That's all you can do. The Holy Spirit can convict you of a sin, and then you have the choice to say I did it or blame somebody else. And if you're positive to the word of God, you're going to say, like David, I did it. If you're negative, you're going to be like Saul and say, no, the people made me do it. Or it was their fault. You know, in fact, if you see and look at our country today, what you have is individuals who refuse to regard the truth about the fact that they lost. They just won't go there. That's not their fault. The Russians made them do it. You know, whatever. They got a whole list of laundry things, a laundry list of things that caused them not, that wasn't their fault. Well, what is that? That's negative volition. Because the first, only way you can deal with reality is to recognize the truth. And so these people are insane. You know, they're getting worse. And that, of course, that's a perfect picture of Satan when you get right down to it. That's what he did. He refused to take responsibility for his own negative volition. He refused to adjust to the integrity of God, as it had to be represented to him somehow. And as a result, he's locked into this viewpoint negative to God in the story. Intransigent. Irrecoverable. Destiny, lake of fire. It's the only choice. It's the only way it can happen. So that's kind of where it's at. So you can see how that works. And again, you see that actually experientially in our country as we speak. And it's not just here, but other places too. You can see it with young people who go negative on the Word of God, or who never knew about it. They never take responsibility for their bad choices. And as a result, they're inevitably going to make worse decisions as they go along. So, it requires non-meritorious positive volition to take advantage of God's grace provision for sin and simply acknowledge any known sin that the Holy Spirit helps the believer who's in the state of carnality. Remember, you can't do anything. But the Holy Spirit's still working in you. And He's bringing into your thinking the things that all you need is one sin, and they're probably doing a bunch. So you just pick one out, and I did it. Problem solved. So without the enabling power of the Spirit inside God's spiritual power system, no one can execute God's plan, purpose, and will, a directive will for their lives. So that's the thing we have to realize. I mean, remember, the will of God exists in multiple facets. You have the directive will, you have the permissive will, you have the overruling will. So the mandates related to this discussion are directive. He permits sin right now in the devil's world. He allows it. I mean, that's why bad things happen to good people. That's why bad things happen to bad people. God permits sin. So the consequences of bad decisions is sin. And that it can morph into evil even and get worse. So, and people are affected by that. You know, may not be your sin. Somebody else's sin can affect you. Remember, just as much as you got blessing by association for positive volition, you have cursing by association with negative volition. So many of the times people are suffering in circumstances that they didn't make. It wasn't their fault, directly. I mean, they're associated with it, and maybe as a child, for example, they don't even have any choice, because they're there. So that's the, and he talks about, God talks about this in Exodus 20, when he's given them the Ten Commandments. You know, the cursing of rolls of downhill to the generations that go negative on a persistent basis. Now, anyone, we've talked about this before. Any one generation can reset the process by acknowledging and reordering to God's grace. So there's a reset potential. But the negative volition tends to roll down generation after generation. That's where we get the the principle of the five cycles of the fifth generation and the cycles of discipline and how that plays out. Because generally, once you have negative volition, it sets in, it's normally not recovered easily because you don't have any doctrine. Now, it does happen. I mean, there are people come along, just because your parents were lousy and disoriented to truth doesn't mean the children still have a responsibility before God, and the parents aren't the only source of truth in their lives. So individuals can make an adjustment with bad influences is the point. The influences in your life aren't the major issue. It's your choices that are the issue. So you can reset the process by having positive volition yourself. And then that whole thing starts over again, the generation thingy. So we have, again, God. Without God, you cannot function in the directive will, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is, a natural man is a person minus the filling ministry of the Spirit, which means this is a believer out of fellowship. They're acting like a natural man. That's cosmic death. They're not dead. They're going to heaven because they are spiritually alive. And they're irrevocably saved because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But at the same time, they're functioning as the enemy of the cross. Enemy of the cross, who's that? Satan. And anybody else that agrees with Satan. And a lot of believers do. So the natural man, this is the unbeliever and believers out of fellowship, minus, in other words, they've said no, they've succumbed to the old sin nature, do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the advantage that the believer has here is the Holy Spirit is coming along and trying to get their attention and convict them so that they can make a positive volitional decision other than just faith in Christ. Now, he's working in the unbeliever too. Same time. Faith in Christ. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does with the unbeliever. With the unbeliever is bring them to a position where they're believing in Jesus. Because then they get the benefits of the grace process for that, which is the forgiveness of all sins up to that point in their life. So by simply, for the believer, simply acknowledging any known sin, the believer is restored to the power system where the potential to comply with God's directive will exists. So that from that point, then you're back on track, in essence. God brings you right into the stream once you have acknowledged the sin. You simply take responsibility for this any sin you can remember. This is why recovery procedure is called rebound. By complying with God's mandate to acknowledge any known sin, any believer who has exited God's system rebounds from Satan's system back into God's spiritual power system. So you started out in the power system with the point you were saved. So you left, and you are bouncing back into it based on your acknowledgement of a sin. That's where the principle of rebound comes. And thus it's the word or the terminology of rebound. So, again, the believer, again, remember, always, with God, always, we always start from a position of strength. We may not have capacity to stay there, but we start there. Adam and the woman started in the garden from a position of strength. They were in the paradise of God in a position of impeccability. And they remained in that status quo until such time as they decided to transgress the only law that was in there, and that was don't eat of that fruit. That was it. So they were in there, and they were good to go. Long as they stayed. But as soon as they ate of that fruit, they were kicked out. And they were now in the devil's world and having to deal with associated the challenges associated with negative volition. So that sin, the consequences of that sin were death. That was it. And their physical life changed radically from that point. They went from a state of paradise and perfect environment to a state of adversity. And Genesis talks about that whole thing, Genesis 3, the whole system, how the earth is cursed, how childbirth came along, and all the things, associated things. And, of course, the purpose for that ultimately was that there would be adversity as well as opportunity, and the offering of the sacrifice was given, and that pointed to the Messiah Jesus, who would come thousands of years later. But they took advantage of it, so they were saved. So they were able. They basically rebounded right there, in essence, right, by having positive listen to the sacrifice, and being clothed in the skins, and then we have a sketchy detail as we go through the early parts of mankind's history, you know. But you have the principle of the patriarchal priesthood and how the patriarchal priests functioned, and you have the two opposing viewpoints. You have Satan's priest Cain and God's priest Abel. And the battle that ensued there, and the fact that Abel was killed, God's man's killed. Why? Devil's world. That's why. God's people get killed sometimes in the devil's world. Because God's got it covered. The moment he died, he was in paradise. So it was no loss for Abel. Now God had to bring another child along, Seth, to do the work to carry on the priesthood, but he did. And the rest is history. 1 John 4:1-10. This is the context of this passage. In fact, we write these things in order that our happiness might be complete. So this is John writing about this process of recovery, because understanding this process of recovery is a source of happiness. See, that's the point of it. And in fact, it's a source of complete happiness, because it's the remedy for failures that we're going to encounter throughout our entire life. It's a simple remedy, not hard. This is a message which we have heard from him, and we have communicated it to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. So we have the contrast between light and darkness, and that's the analogy that John uses here between the systems. If we contend that we have fellowship with him and we keep walking in darkness, which is corresponding to Satan's cosmic system, we're lying and do not practice the truth or God's word, Bible doctrine. If we keep walking in the light, that is resonance, function, and momentum in the spiritual power system, as he is in the light, that's Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we keep on having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross that paid for all sin, keeps on purifying us from all sin. So, ultimately, all sin is judged in Jesus. He is how God paid the ticket. God paid the ticket for our failure and the sins of the entire world to him. That becomes the basis for him being the only way for anyone to be saved. There's no other name by which anyone can be saved. That's what the apostles spoke about in Acts, the fact that Jesus was the only one. The reason for that, of course, it goes back to the essence of God. God had to have the sin problem resolved before he could deal with mankind, which is why he had to initiate. That's why he loved before we loved. In fact, his love enables our love. We love because he loved us. So our response to his love is a recognition of what he had to do unilaterally, because we couldn't do anything. That's the principle of grace. So God always has to do the initiation. He always has to do the work, because it's all about what he does, not about what we do. We simply take advantage of his provision. And that's positive volition. Non-meritorious positive volition. Verse 8. If we, that is believers, allege that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth or Bible doctrine is not in us. So here we have the principle of that we sin, and that we will always have tendencies to sin, and we will fail on occasion. No matter how powerful you may be in the Word of God, you're still going to succumb on occasion. And you may succumb more than you think you do, because you don't really know what sin is often the case. So again, we have different categories of sin that we have noted. You know, you have overt sin, which is clearly obvious, and generally the Bible uses overt sin to describe sin. But then you have verbal sins, and then you have mental attitude sins. And the more nuanced the sin is, the more insidious it is. So mental attitude sins are not often viewed by many believers as sin, even though they are. So things like fear are sins, and hatred is a sin, and you know, and jealousy is a sin. So you have to be sensitive to the thinking. And as a man, under the principle of as a man thinks in his heart, you have to start rebounding or acknowledging sins associated with that. And that's how you become more and more sensitive to what sin is. So that's a learning process. Verse 9, and so we have the remedy. If we choose to acknowledge, again, remember this is a third class, acknowledge our sins, we may or we may not, third class condition, he is faithful, so this goes back to the essence of God and his integrity, and righteous, so that he forgives our known sin, the one we actually acknowledge, and he goes on to purify us from all unrighteousness, that's unknown sin. So God has to sweep the deck clean. I mean, we're not going to remember all the sins we did, generally, if we've been in a state of carnality very long. In fact, the truth of the matter is we probably don't remember them even if we aren't long. So the point is that God has to sweep the deck clear. Now he can, because why? Jesus was judged for them all. So we simply acknowledge anyone that the Holy Spirit can bring us to our head that we can be convicted of and make acknowledgement for, and then God takes care of the rest. Verse 10, if we allege that we have not sinned, we keep on making him a liar because we are contradicting him and his word of truth does not reside in him. See, God is telling us the truth of our situation. And that is, we cannot persistently stay in the spiritual power system and permanently reside there. We have the tendency to break those protocols, and we do. It's for us to assist that we don't is a complete miss out on the point of the truth. And what God wants from us is truth. God desires truth in our inner thinking. And he wants us to be completely compliant with his truth. And the thing is, God does not want us running away from truth. You know, that's the principle of Hebrews, that we're to run towards the throne of grace. Because even though we are failing, and even though we have recognized our failure, we're not condemned for that. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the point. So, rather than running away from the truth, as the unbeliever does, because they don't understand, the believer is supposed to run towards the truth, because the truth is actually going to help them get more truth. And you're going to have a grace system to deal with, because God is not piling on. He has dealt with all this problem in Jesus. He piled on Jesus. So he does not have to pile on us. That's why we are never, ever forsaken. There he was. So we'll pick up here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us as in you because of what you've done for us. You have initiated love and grace towards us. The challenge to us is to become aware of that and then to be able to execute the plan that you have for us, and as a result, exhibit love and grace towards others. Help us to fulfill these mandates, and as a result, be beneficiaries of the plan. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.